What sort of books do you like to read? Some people like factual books mostly. Other people like fiction. I try to read both. And as much as possible, I try to keep fiction reading to holidays, because once I'm into something that is a good story, I find it really, really difficult to put down. I like reading all sorts of fiction, really, but I particularly like military fiction or espionage. Things like Frederick Forsyth and stuff like that. Something that gives a slightly different take on current affairs and something that takes me out of the world that I normally live in. As I say, I normally try to keep it to holidays to read stuff like that because I find it really compelling. But every so often when I'm reading one of those books, I get really tied up with one of the characters, particularly if you've ever read Frederick Forsyth. You will know that the characters that he paints are really detailed and very compelling. And every so often, not so much with Forsyth, but one or two of the other authors that I quite enjoy, I find that I start to worry about the characters and whether they're going to win, and more to the point, whether they're going to survive. So I'm one of those awful people that does the thing you should never do with books. You know what I'm going to say, don't you? I do, when I'm reading, just, if I'm really into it, I will flick to the end and just see whether he or she or they have managed to win or not. And then if it's a good answer, I will carry on reading. And if it's a really aggravating answer, I stop reading maybe for a few days till I can sigh and bring myself back to reading the book. I know you're not supposed to do that, but hey, if I'm on holiday, who actually cares? Well, this book of Revelation is not fiction. It is not fiction. Yes, there are stories being painted in pictures in our imagination. And the reason for that we've covered many times as we've been through the book of Revelation, because it's trying to summarize history. And if a picture paints 1,000 words, you try and summarize the whole of history. It's much simpler to paint pictures in our heads and to fill in history that way, because otherwise the book would be too long, ridiculously long. But as it paints pictures in our imagination and gives us real history, real things that really happen, which is what I hear in this book, albeit in a figurative way, so we get the right perspective, we've got to remember that we're seeing behind the scenes. We're seeing history from heaven's perspective. And as we've been through this book of Revelation, it has swept across history several times. A bit like you might open out a map and kind of go across the map from one angle. And then you might say, well, no, what happens if I were to take this route? And you go across it from another angle. And you say, well, how about taking this route? So you go across it from another way. That's what the book of Revelation has been doing with us with history. It's been taking different angles across history, always trying to make clear what's going on. And it always has, at the end of each one of those sweeps, it always has the spoiler. It does. It always tells us what's going to happen in the end. It always takes us to the end of the book and shows us what the end of the story is. Every time it does it. But please, with this book, don't stop reading. Because unlike fiction, this is stuff you really need to know. As if you cast your eye across the book and of Revelation, you'll remember if you've been with us, and if not, let me tell you that it took the scroll of history, this kind of idea of events unfolding from chapters 6 to 8. And we looked at different perspectives of different things that are likely to happen, that are going to happen, have happened in history. And then it jumped us from chapters 8 to 10, this time not with a scroll, but with trumpets punctuating what was going on across the course of history and always telling us the end. And then from chapter 11 through to this chapter we're in this morning, in chapter 14, it's shown us what might be described as the gospel age. It's been telling us what's going to happen or what is happening during that period when churches are doing what we're doing, when people are preaching that Jesus Christ is Lord, when it's obvious that there is an answer and how the world will react to that and how other religions will react to that and what the end will be. Chapter 11 took us one rapid sweep across, very figurative language, but pretty clear what it was talking about. And then from chapters 12 and 13, it's filled in some of the gaps. It's told us what the devil's been up to. He's horribly portrayed in chapter 12 as a kind of nasty dragon. And the devices that he uses are horribly portrayed as beasts. The beast of the state and human structures, and the beast of ideology as well that we saw last week. 2 weeks ago. And then in chapter 14 at the beginning, it's told us, well, what the end of the state, what the end of it all will be. And the final warning. Last week we were given the end of the run. And now we're at the end of chapter 14. And therefore we're at the spoiler again. We're at the end of the story again. Chapter 15 next week, we'll change gear and we're going to come at things from a different angle. But here we are at the end of the book, as it were. The end of the story. The what happens question. And our passage this morning that Rosalind read to us is here to describe what happens at the end, both wonderfully and horribly. It won't have escaped your notice that there are obviously two sections to this. And the first of those sections is lovely, verses 14 to 16, because the first of those sections you might comfortably call a harvest for heaven. A harvest for heaven. Let me just read it again. John, looking from heaven's perspective at history, says, I looked, and there before me was a white cloud. It's the kind of classic picture, isn't it? And seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. If you're like me, you're not used to thinking about the world in kind of terms like that. I switch on my news screen and I see ordinary things and ordinary people. I'm not used to thinking about heavenly things in quite the way that they're described here. But if I wanted to relate to normality, I might, for example, talk about harvest. That's fine, isn't it? That's a kind of everyday picture that all of us are used to thinking about. In fact, for the people who were the original recipients of this book, the idea of harvest was as normal to them as, well, as going to the supermarket would be for us. It's just how they got their food. We see harvest as well, of course, and harvest to us normally means tractors blocking the roads while farmers get in our way for a few weeks towards the end of the summer. That's what it means to us. But we need to remember that their harvest was just a sickle and a man, and that's how it was done. We very often as a church look at that passage from Daniel chapter 7. That Reuben started our passage, our service with this morning. That wonderful passage from Daniel 7 in which it describes the coming of the Son of Man. Let me just read it to you again. You could turn to it if you want to, but there's no need. Daniel says, in my vision at night, I looked. Remember, this is 600 or 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born. He says, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence, and he was given authority and glory and sovereign power. And all peoples and nations and men of every language worshipped him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Actually, we saw a few weeks ago that if you open up the whole of Daniel chapter 7, you find it's got ever such a lot to do with this bit of revelation. There's beasts there, and there's a struggle over authority there, and there's kings there, and the whole thing is one big kind of peek behind the scenes of what's going on. Well, here in Revelation 14 is that Son of Man character, and it's the Lord Jesus. And you know it's the Lord Jesus because you can tell that there's a crown on his head and it's all fulfilled. It's the name that Jesus used for himself, Son of Man. It all points back to him and to his authority. And somehow Revelation wants us to see that the King of Kings at the end of history is going to do something that is both really familiar and very surprising. Familiar because harvest is normal. How people get their food. But surprising, because of all the people to be harvesting, you don't expect a king to do it, do you? You think a king would have other things to do, minions to send off to do his harvesting for him, until you stop and think that actually harvest here is not just of a field, it's of the earth. when we see harvest, we know that it's the end of a road somehow. When you see those tractors clogging the fields and the combine harvesters going round, and they harvest late into the night with lights on, because if you must have seen that, because it's just dry for those two or three days and they need to get it all in, you know that that's the culmination of months and months of work. Some of our farmers will tell us, they're all, most of them are in, most of those with this, the expertise for this are in Tillerton and Lucas running a service right now, so I won't ask anyone. But they would tell us that the process starts maybe even before Christmas, and then they drill in the seed, and then they fertilize it, and then they work at it, and then they... If you're going to harvest, it's the end of a long road. And finally it's done. And then you need to start all over again. Harvesting the earth, which is what's portrayed for us here, is the end of a long road. Some people think that this can't be the Lord Jesus because he needs to receive some kind of instruction. But surely to harvest the earth, only the King of Kings can do. The detail is important. There is a messenger, chapter 14 tells us. The one, verse 14, who sits with a sickle in his hand and a crown on his head and ready to go, sits ready for the moment when, verse 15, the messenger, the angel, comes. Angel just means messenger. The detail is important. There's a messenger. It comes from the temple, the Holy of Holies, and it's a message of the time is right. Remember, before he went back to heaven, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, well, come on, when are these things going to happen? When's the earth going to end? When's the kingdom going to be restored? When are all the promises of God going to become right? And Jesus said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. Well, here the instruction to harvest the earth comes from the Father. So here the time for now comes from him. He begins, and Christ begins the harvest. But what's he harvesting? Well, the answer is he's harvesting people. People. But he's harvesting in a most positive way. This is really good news. I don't know that it feels like good news as you read it for the first time, those first few verses, but it's really good news. Although, through the gospel accounts, the Lord Jesus described to his disciples harvesting in these terms meant something promising and wonderful and hopeful. Just flick around the Bible with me for a couple of minutes, will you? Turn, for example, to Matthew's gospel. So you'll find it on the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 9. I'll give you the page in a moment. In the church Bible, it's Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. It's page 687. And we read there, Matthew tells us, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Look, you disciples, look at all these people who are going around and round, and they don't know where to go, and they don't know what direction to take, and they think there's no king, and they think there's no direction, and somehow they've got to find an answer to life, the universe, and everything. I am it, says Jesus. Pray that God will send out more people into the field, into the world, to tell the world Jesus is the answer. That's what he's saying. And indeed, lots of people have been driven to serve the Lord Jesus just through verse 38. There's actually a conference called 938 that's orientated around helping people who think maybe they want to give their careers to full-time preaching of the gospel, and encouraging them to analyze that and see whether that's right for them and to do that. But you don't have to be full-time. It's a general call, isn't it? Pray that the Lord will send out more people to point to Jesus. I'll flick across to Mark chapter 4 with me for a moment. just a few pages over in your Bible. Page 708 or 709. Parables of the Kingdom of God. Verse 26. He's telling them different pictures that you could get of the Kingdom of God and what it's like. Look at this one, verse 26. This is what the Kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground, and night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces corn, first the stalk, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. You can see this corn coming to ripe. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts a sickle to it, because the harvest has come. Now, can you see the picture that Jesus is painting? He's saying that's what the Kingdom of God is like in the hearts and lives of men and women. They sow the seed of the word, which is in context what he's talking about, the word of the gospel, and people respond and they grow up and they're ready to go to heaven. And that's the great picture, a wonderful picture. Time to go. Or Luke chapter 10, he sends his disciples in pairs, in 72 of them, to preach, telling them, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Or we could go to John's gospel, and he's speaking to a Samaritan woman, and he speaks as hundreds of foreign people who don't know the basics of the gospel, don't reject the basics of Judaism, actually, in the Samaritan's case, and they come to Jesus, and they're overwhelmed by the good news of the gospel, and his disciples are aghast, and he says to the disciples, look, you haven't got it. Look at the harvest. They're white to harvest. Go get on with it. Share with everybody that there is a way to heaven. There's an answer to life, the universe, and everything, and it's found in me. What is the point of this passage being here in Revelation? At the end of history? Well, the answer is this. Revelation chapter 14 is another one of the ends of one of those sweeps across history. And the point is here that at the end of history, the wonderful truth is that men and women will be taken by Jesus to glory. The great truth that the kingdom of God, his kingdom, is growing, and if you're a Christian, you're part of that harvest. Both in terms of being taken and in terms of helping with the harvest. That is wonderful news. Every time you as a Christian share the gospel with somebody else, you're taking part in the harvest. Every time you sow seed in someone's thinking that the gospel is true. Every time you pray for someone who is not a Christian to come to know the Lord Jesus. Every time you stand up and admit that actually you trust and love him, and maybe others can do the same, you're taking part in the harvest. There is a wonderful hope. It's a wonderful truth. And I want to encourage you, if you're a Christian, to be a willing participant. It's a great hope. The end of the story is that Jesus wins. That's brilliant news. Why is this passage here? As something similar to it is at the end of each one of the sweeps across history, because one day, someday, this will happen. That's the answer. And it sheds light over the whole rest of life. We set off on a journey as people, don't we? From birth onwards. It's lovely to see Joey Hayworth here this morning for the first time on a Sunday morning. Welcome to the Hayworth baby. What is he, 2 weeks now? Nearly three. Time goes so fast, doesn't it? We set off on a journey through life. And actually, the Bible tells us the destination possible. None of us would dream of setting off on a cruise ship or a train or even a bus, perhaps, with just a vague hope of I don't know where I'm going. I was talking to Michael Fosachaker, Foss, as some of us knew him, from Ladyfield, who went to be with the Lord just 10 days or so ago. Young man, died of terrible heart disease, sudden onset heart disease. And when I saw him the week before, I was reading to him from John chapter 14, and Jesus says there, you know the way to the place where I'm going. And his disciples say, Lord, we don't know the way, so how can we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And I said to Foz, as we called him, who used to be a bus driver, Foz, did you ever get anybody step onto your bus who just said, here's the fare, I don't care where you take me? And he laughed. He said, actually, I did have one person like that one. But it's really unusual, isn't it? And yet we go through life as human beings, actually, apparently, ignorant to the way. Richard Dawkins would say, you don't need to know the way, there isn't a way, you just are. Well, how sad, how crazy is that? Why is this here? So that we can know the way. Jesus is the way. He is the destination. Glory is the hope. The end of life. Christians are not afraid of death, or they've no need to be. Maybe the process, perhaps, but never the destination. Why is this here? Because it is a great hope. That's why. If you're a Christian, hey, you're there, and so am I. Imagine what it's going to be like to be taken to a place where there's no more crying or tears or pain, no more hassle or aggravation. Praise God for that hope. That's why it's here. But there is another side to this coin. And it is described in unambiguous terms at the end of our passage this morning. Last Sunday, we saw that the wrath of God was described as a cup that those who will not trust in Jesus have to drink for themselves. And we thought how sad that was when in dying on a cross for them, he's already drunk the cup of God's wrath. Well, verses 17 to 20 describe the same thing, but they do so in shudderingly graphic terms. Because whilst this passage describes a harvest for heaven, it also describes a harvest for hell. Read with me verses 17 and following. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, take your sharp sickle. And gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. We need to remember, when we first saw an altar in heaven, it was back in chapter 9 of Revelation. Just turn with me for a moment to chapter 6 of Revelation. Turn with me to chapter 6 for a moment, because context is really important here. Chapter 6 and verse 9, John was watching the scroll of history being unrolled by the Lord Jesus. And verse 9, we get to the fifth seal on the scroll of history. And it says this, chapter 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were killed was completed. The other character that's here, not just the altar, but this angel in charge of fire, appears in chapter 8. And in response to the prayers of Christians, he threw the censer full of fire onto the earth to bring judgment. And so in chapter 14, when we encounter this, well, frankly, horrendous description, what's going on here is somehow in response to the suffering of God's people. It sounds horrendous and rather confusing, but you need to stop and think. What we see may sound horribly gruesome, and we wonder what on earth it's doing here. But the answer is that this book describes in full what God is doing. Judgment is real. Young people, if you're following the questions on the sheet, you'll find the answer there to question 5. Judgment is real. Now let me just say that some people want to pretend that the Bible doesn't say this. Some people want to argue that somehow there is some cultural thing going on here and you need to interpret it some other way. I don't know any other way to interpret this. It's The English is clear. That's because the Greek is clear in its original writing. And the problem, you see, is that as people argue that judgment isn't real and God is not angry, or at least if he is, it's a kind of muted silence that you can just ignore and eventually he'll calm down and it'll go away, like some petulant teenager. This passage doesn't allow us that option. Look at verse 19. The angel swung his sickle on the earth and gathered its grapes and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. And they were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia, roughly 180 miles. What's going on in this passage is indescribably awful. And I'm not going to try and add anything to it, because I think it's graphic enough. It's difficult to imagine something so awful. 180 miles is interpreted by various commentators in lots of different ways, but however you pitch it, it is the whole of the land being covered with blood to a depth of a horse's bridle, which I suppose, what, is about 5 feet, about that. And the danger when we read a passage like that is that we dismiss it as nasty hellfire preaching and completely out of date. But I hope you've noticed I haven't embellished it at all. I've just read what it says. Does that mean the Bible is nasty and out of date? Well, no, I don't think so. Let's just understand two very important things as we form our thinking around what's written here. For those Christians who are suffering, as the first recipients of this letter were, chapters 2 and 3 contain for us letters written to the early churches around Asia Minor, and many of them were being butchered for their faith by the Roman Empire, literally butchered. And as martyrs under the altar were described in chapter 6, and as thousands of Christians across the world suffer the most grotesque experiences, and even on our news screens in this last 2 weeks, we've seen Christians in Nigeria suffering in the most indescribably awful way. They need to know that justice is real, don't they? They need to know that perpetrators of evil will not get away with it. They need to know that. They need to know that there really is justice, that God will hold those who won't know him to account and who persecute them to account. And actually, the gospel is meaningless if there is no justice. If Jesus didn't come to rescue us from something terrible, why on earth would he have gone through the cross himself? If oblivion was an answer, hey, quite a lot of us would pick oblivion, because we can imagine that. It's not an answer. There is justice. Unlike the atheist worldview, there is justice. People don't get away with it, whatever it is. Psalm 73 is one of those expressions of human agony, as all the Psalms are, actually. If you're ever feeling low or down or fed up, just pick up the book of Psalms and open it up. And you will find in there somebody that feels the same way you do. I guarantee it. Somewhere. And Psalm 73, the psalmist, whose name is Asaph, as I recall, has been looking at the way the world seems to work. And he says, this just doesn't seem to be fair. There are those who are godless who are just thriving, and those who are godly and they're suffering. And where's the justice? He says, and that's exactly how I viewed the world, and I couldn't make sense of it until, he says, I entered the sanctuary of God and then I understood their final destiny. What's going on in the sanctuary of God? Well, the sanctuary of God in his day would have been the temple, and in the temple there would have been sacrifices, and the awful smell of death would have filled the air as the seriousness of sin was demonstrated to all. Suddenly, he says, then I get it. Which leads us actually to the second point about this passage. If you find this simply too awful to contemplate, and it is awful, I can assure you, I didn't get any delight in waking up on Monday morning and reading this. if you find this too awful to contemplate at all, then actually you have never understood the cross. Not really. You see, because as Christ hung there on the cross and God's wrath was placed on him and his blood flowed, not to the depth of a horse's bridle, no, but down a wooden beam and from his hands and feet and side. And as the justice we deserve was taken by him, as he suffered and he experienced hell for us, actually what he was doing was making possible for men and women and boys and girls ultimately to find forgiveness in him and not to have to face this themselves. In a few moments we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. We are foolish if we think for a moment that the sanitized way we present this stuff makes it any less real. As we break bread in a moment, we're picturing, because he told us to, his body being broken on a cross. It's horrible. But he said, do this on purpose so you remember me and what I've done for you. So you grasp judgment and that I've taken it for you. As we drink this grape juice, we're going to be remembering actually that it reminds us of blood. If you find the end of Revelation gruesome, then you should find the Lord's Supper gruesome too. And it is, but it's wonderful because his blood flowed and his body was broken so that we could be forgiven. I've heard recently of a church somewhere in the UK that had a poster up that simply alluded to hell. And because of religious hatred laws, they've had to take the poster down. Now, it's probably not our style to approach things in quite that way. But actually, the world has not understood the gospel if they haven't understood that Christ came to save from hell. Really. And neither have you, if you haven't got it. And you see, the good news is, if you're a Christian, then you don't have to face this. Christ has done it for you. His body's been broken. His blood has been shed. This is not a passage that needs to worry you for you. But if you are a Christian, if you're not a Christian, then you don't need to go through this. This passage should worry you. You don't need to go through this because Christ has died on your behalf and you can look to him and say, I repent and believe. Please forgive and change me. And if you are a Christian, then you can thank God for your Savior. And I hope you find this passage a motivation to go and tell others about him, so that they can be a part of that first harvest and not the second. We're going to sing in a moment. I'll ask him before we come to the Lord's table. But as we do, let's think of the challenge of the harvest for heaven and the wonder of it and the heartache of the harvest of hell and the fact that it is unnecessary for individuals who will only put their trust in Christ.